allows us to meditate on one of the central themes of the gospel, which we have to understand. Now, we just sung to him, no condemnation can be brought against the sons of God. I ask you, what do you think of Jacob? Do you like Jacob as much as Esau? For most people reading the scriptures prefer Esau. They see him as manly. They see him as a hunter. They see him as a sportsman in the sense of one who loves the field. And they see Jacob as soft. They see him as a deceiver. They see him as a cheat. They see him as a liar. Do all these things he was. And yet, although Laban criticized Jacob, and although Esau criticized Jacob, there is not one word in the whole of the Bible that criticizes Jacob. On the contrary, we read in Psalm 47 that God loved Jacob. And we read in Malachi chapter 1 that God loved Jacob. And we read in Romans chapter 9 that God loved Jacob. And we only have a right understanding when we put out of our minds the fact that God loves us because we're good, or because we're good at a particular thing, or that he loves a particular characteristic. Forget it. This is how you should think. All of us are sinners. Investigate every one of our lives, and there are major character flaws. Now, of course, it is true that some people will hate a liar, but be quite happy to cheat and not see that as a form of lying, to be embezzlers. Some people will prefer murder. And in a prison, a murderer may well be fated, whereas a child abuser may well be attacked. It is very true that those who are inclined to one sort of sin generally detest those who have other sorts of sins. And the Bible says that all that is nonsense. What the Bible actually teaches is that all men have sinned. Nobody deserves to be saved. And that God, in his great mercy, does choose to save some who don't deserve to be saved. By saving some who don't deserve to be saved, he makes his wrath very clear upon those who do not deserve to be saved, and who go on and on and on and on, making it worse for themselves in the day of judgment. But the mercy of God is revealed in that he saves some men and women who didn't deserve to be saved. And he sets his love upon them. And one day, the full extent of their change becomes apparent, but it may be a very slow process. Usually what happens when a person is saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that there are some things in life which are immediately put right, whereas other things continue and have to be wrestled with for the whole of life until they're made perfect in the glory. Now, of course, in Romans chapter 9, you have all this put forward. And it uses Jacob and Esau as an example. And God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. I don't know if you've ever looked round the church. I'm sure you might do sometimes. And think, what a strange lot of people. Of course, the word peculiar is an old word which means special. We use peculiar in a different sense. We think the church is made up of peculiar people. If you use it in the old-fashioned sense of special, that's fine. But most of us think peculiar, odd. And you can look round a church, and you can look round with an evil eye, and you can say, oh yeah, that person, yeah, and that one, oh yeah, and that one. And you have to see that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved some sinners among us. And that we have all sinned. And if we are looking at one another with a critical eye, like one might compare Esau with Jacob, we are not looking as God looks. We are not looking as the Saviour looks. We are not looking as we ought to look. No wonder the Lord says that he who shows mercy will receive mercy, and he who is judgmental will be judged. Well, the pot cannot call the kettle black. We are all sinners. And those who have been saved are sinners saved by grace. It sometimes pleases the Lord to save the most objectionable people, that the glory and power of his grace might be made obvious. And sometimes, therefore, the least likely, the least nice people are saved. Of the Lord Jesus it was said, I am a worm and no man. And that's because he was bearing the sins of people like Jacob, whose lies and deceitfulness and deceptions and taking people's place were not manly characteristics. They were spineless characteristics, characteristic of a worm. But the Lord Jesus was made sin for such as he and such others, and therefore is called a worm and no man, who was perfect. But all our sins, we must be patient with all in Christ, whoever they are. The Bible has no criticism of Jacob. It doesn't suggest that he didn't sin. It doesn't suggest that he wasn't a sinner. Everybody can see the change in his life later on. Esau, meanwhile, is not a spiritual man, carries on in his non-spiritual way for the rest of his life, even to his condemnation. Now, I wanted you to try and grasp that. And I thought that seeing that the example of Isaac and of Jacob is used by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 to illustrate these sort of points, that here would be a good place to look at it. But strangely enough, it is the character of Isaac that comes out worst of all in this chapter. And that's a shame. Isaac, the most dutiful son there ever could have been to Abraham, the most obedient son you could ever imagine, a most submissive and a compliant man who was willing, even, do you remember, when Abraham was commanded to take him and to sacrifice him, not that it was ever necessary to fulfill it, but Abraham didn't know, and neither did Isaac know, and he made no resistance to being bound on the altar, and when his father took the knife to slay him and offer him, he raised no objection. Genesis 22, you can read it for yourself. A lovely, lovely man. By nature. Pleasant characteristics. And yet here, he comes out very badly. We're not to judge according to the flesh. We are to see the obedience to the Lord. Now, why does he come out so badly? Do you remember that it was said at the birth of Isaac, of Jacob and Esau, that the older shall serve the younger? It was told him, it was told Rebekah, they all knew it, and doubtless as they got older, Esau and Jacob were both told these things. But God stated quite distinctively at the early time before they were born, when Rebecca was asking, why have I got these pains and this struggling in my womb? The Lord said, two nations shall be born from thy womb, and the elder shall serve the younger. Thereby indicating that the line of the Lord's people was going to descend from Isaac, not through Esau, but through Jacob. Now Isaac knew that, but he still made Esau his favourite. Now, it is a recipe for disaster if you ever have favourites in your family. When you bring up your children, you do not have a favourite. If you are inclined to think of one as a favourite, then you must discipline your mind and your affections to rule that out. Favourites can come for one of two reasons. Sometimes favouritism comes because they're like us. But often the opposite is true. Those who are too much like us as they grow up as children, we tend to be rather hard upon. And it's probable here that Isaac liked Esau because he was the opposite of himself. Esau was gentle, compliant, obedient, soft. And he could see in the hunting capacities of his son Esau, he could see the things that he always had wanted himself to be and never felt that he was. He could see the failures as he saw them of his gentler life shown in his manly son. And he liked his hunting, he liked his ability, he liked his cooking and the food that he brought. Well, for whatever reasons, we must not make favourites in our family. And for whatever reasons, we must not make favourites in the Church of God. For the Lord Jesus has loved everyone. The Lord Jesus has saved everyone. The Lord Jesus has died for everyone. And those whom the Lord Jesus has set his heart upon, we are not to make life difficult for. We are not to say we don't approve, because by doing we're criticising God. Here we see that Isaac fell into the trap. And he wound up preferring the one on whom God had not placed his blessing. And not only that, it wasn't as if God hadn't said where the blessing was to fall. Isaac winds up being disobedient to God's holy word. And that, of course, leads Rebecca into sin. Now, Rebecca also knew what the word of God was. And she knows that Jacob must have that blessing. It will be disaster on the whole family if God's express word is disobeyed. So she, because Isaac fights for Esau, she has to fight for Jacob. Well, now you see the problem's coming. And it winds up that Rebecca, when she hears what is being proposed, do you remember? It came to pass when Isaac was old, his eyes were dim so that he could not see. He called Esau, his eldest son, and he said, "Behold, I am old, I know not the day of my death. Now, therefore, get thy weapons and I will bless thee." That was totally unexpected, and it provoked Rebecca to take action. Why was it unexpected? Let me tell you. Isaac was old, his eyes were dim, and he doesn't know the day of his death. Do you know the day of your death? That's nothing unusual, is it? He's jumping the gun. Or as we would say in scriptural language, he's running before the Lord. In other words, he's running when the Lord hasn't said go. He's cheating. You begin a race, you begin a 60 meter race, and you try to get a second off before the gun, they'll call you back, and the next time you'll be disqualified. That's what he's doing. Before the Lord has said go, he's going. Now, in every other example in the scripture, a man gave his blessing the moment before he died. He says, I know not the day of my death. It's not today. I know it's not today. I don't know when, but it's not today. In fact, he lived another 40 years. In fact, though we're in Genesis 27, his death is mentioned and described in Genesis 35. He jumped the gun by 40 years. I don't know whether I shall live 40 years. I could say, I know not the day of my death. I must appoint my blessings. And I could live another 40 years. The thing's ridiculous, isn't it, when you look at it? And of course, that promotes Rebecca. He's going to give the blessing away today. He's going to do the thing that I know in my life that he just might do, and I've got to prevent it, and I've got to move quickly and swiftly and suddenly. So she plans an elaborate deceit. She lives a lie for her son and says that the curse that he fears might come upon him for such an elaborate deceit, she says, let it fall on me. It doesn't. And neither does it on Jacob. But you can see the sort of trouble that we can get in by our self-will, by our doing things that are not according to the scripture. And so he goes into all this elaborate thing. Instead of going out into the wild and capturing a beast which may need to be hunted, she says, just go and get one from the flock. And they bring in a tame goat, and she cooks it and she does it right. And then they go to all this elaborate thing about Esau's a hairy man, so she puts these things on him and makes his clothes smell. Well, he puts on Esau's own clothes and he smells like him. Elaborate. And when Isaac has suspicions, are you my very son? Come and let me smell you. Come and let me feel you. The voice is a bit like Jacob's. All his doubting is pushed into the background. How is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? Because the Lord thy God brought it to me. That's a lie, isn't it? A lie involving God. Notice he's not converted at this stage. He's converted in the next chapter. So he says, the Lord thy God. Not my God. The Lord thy God. Well, I suppose it might be a truth. I love the way Jesus handled the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Do you remember? The Lord Jesus says to her, go and bring thy husband and come hither. And she says, I have no husband. Jesus says, well said. You have no husband. You've had 5 husbands already. And the man you're living with now is not your husband. Indeed, that was quite right. You have no husband. Gentle, isn't it? Could have thrown the book at her. But he deals lightly. I'm sure she felt convicted of her sin when the Saviour said these things. But he did it in a light manner. And so it is that Jesus deals with us. And so it is too, he deals with Jacob gently in times to come. He doesn't say, you blasphemed, you lie. I won't have anything to do with you. He doesn't like that at all. The Lord uses, says the scripture, the wrath of men to praise him. Psalm 76 verse 10. And while he's not angry here, the Lord uses all the machinations of men, all the evil that they commit, all their anger, all their resistance and disobedience to him. And the Lord is so wonderful, he can take all those things which we intend for evil and he can turn them all to good. And he does it. For us, for Jacob, for Isaac, doubtless in Iraq on a large scale, the Lord turns the wrath of men to praise him, and the remainder of wrath he restrains. And that wrath you can count not only as wrath, but it stands for all our evil, all the things we shouldn't be doing. The Lord is capable of undoing it, of diverting it, of making it praise him. Isn't it a wonderful thing? When people teach children, you know, and they draw a little thing, they're just new, and they can't really draw their 3 or their 4, and the teacher takes it, and from what's been given, makes a beautiful picture. or a child makes a noise on the piano and a teacher comes along and with the skill makes it sound nice by harmonising it. That's what God does with our lives. The Lord thy God brought it to me. Could you imagine? The Lord could go ballistic, we would say, saying something about him like that. But he doesn't. And so the story goes on. Of course, it was wrong. The scripture tells us you must not deceive the blind. And we're told that his eyes were dim, that he couldn't see, and the whole thing was deceitful. And yet the Lord may take deceit. He may take lies. He used the deceitfulness of the midwives, do you remember, in the days before Moses' birth, in order to enable Moses to be born. He takes the situation of Rahab, Jericho, in order to bring victory to the Israelites. And we must not deny other people who have wronged us sometimes the possibility that the Lord will make their good turn to the Lord's advantage, their advantage, and if they've hurt us, perhaps our advantage too. So here we have that tremendous situation. And he gives the blessing. And when you consider verse 29, if you'll just look at that, it's absolutely terrible. So Isaac is giving his blessing. God give thee of the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, plenty of corn and wine. Verse 29, let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren. Now he was commanded to say those things to the younger. And he was saying it to the younger, but he thought he was saying it to the older. Do you see? He was saying the very things that God commanded must be said to Jacob. And he was saying them deliberately to the one that he thought was Esau. God had frustrated his plans so that God's own will was fulfilled and Isaac's faulty understanding frustrated. Can you see that working there? But from Isaac's point of view as a believer, what a terrible thing to be on the wrong side. To be doing flatly contradictory what the Lord says don't do. The Lord says love our enemies and we flatly sometimes don't do it. The Lord says turn the other cheek and we flatly sometimes don't do it. We go for retaliation. And here we see Isaac. And yet in the scriptures it was said by faith he blessed both his sons. And there's a wonderful, wonderful overlooking of his sins. It's by faith that he blessed both his sons. Well, he didn't get it right on his own account. But by the mercy of the Lord, it could afterwards be said that he blessed both his sons. Hebrews 11. And this is the scary thing. That here is a man. What's happened to him? He was so good when he was young. And I have found, even coming back now to Auburn, that those who went to Sunday school all those years ago, 30, 40 years on, something can happen in the middle years of life. Something can happen to turn people against God. The two situations that I've met where there's not been reconciliation, where there's not been anybody having contact with their father for over 20 years, both have had to do with opposition to marriage plans of some sort or another. We harden our hearts when something happens which we don't like and it affects our emotions. But the great middle years of life are a time when we harden our hearts very often. We get down to our duties, we get on with our routines, and it's very easy not to pray. It's very easy not to read the scriptures. It's very easy not to search our hearts and repent daily for the things that are wrong. It's very easy not to put right every day the things that we do wrong, as the scripture commands us to repent of our sins daily. Very easy to get hardened in the custom of doing the things every day, and suddenly after 20 years we realise that though we didn't notice that we were going very far away, we have wound up a long way away from the Lord. It is a terrible thing. Middle age can be a wonderful, wonderful time of life. We can make such progress. We've got the years between 25 and 55, 30 years to practice every scriptural principle we've ever known in the life of our family, the life of our business, the life of our church. What more could anyone, man or woman, ask of God than to be blessed in family, blessed in church, blessed in work? But instead of doing that, instead of praying every day about them, we've just gone on as if God didn't exist. And we've not noticed the hardening. We've not noticed the distance. We've not noticed our coldness towards God. We've not noticed our insensitivity. We've begun to get critical of people and all sorts of things like that. And Isaac had gone into his older age, hard. Something he never was as a young man. Hard. Contrary to the Lord. Gritting his teeth. Determined that his affections, not the Lord's, should be pursued. And we come to that terrible scene in verses 22 and 23. Esau comes back. Isaac his father said unto him, "Who art thou?" And he said, in his innocence, "I am thy son, thy firstborn Esau." And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, "Who?" Now that trembling, very exceedingly. I understand that the Hebrew, the original language, is very, very strong. You may have in your margin the words, "trembled with a great trembling greatly." It is the trembling of escape. If any of you nearly had a disaster on the road and by the skin of your teeth missed knocking somebody over, missed another car that would have perhaps killed you had you hit, perhaps you've gone into a skid and you've been out of control and afterwards you come over all trembling. Well, picture that sort of scene. You escaped, but you tremble when you think of how near you were to disaster. Is that? And sometimes people nearly sin. They realise that they were on the verge of sinning and something's happened. Planned by the Lord undoubtedly, but something has happened and they didn't commit the sin they were going to do. And when they sit and think about it afterwards, they tremble and they thought how near they'd gone to disaster. Perhaps how near to suicide. Perhaps how near to what could have wound up as murder in their anger. Afterwards it comes across and they tremble. How near they were to disaster. And it's that sort of tremble. It's not a trembling from anger. We see that because he says, you see, "Yea, and he shall be blessed." At the end of the verse, he knows that the Lord has prevented him doing what he fully intended to do. And he sees all at once that his loving wife, for we know that he and she were in love together, we're told that in the scriptures, that his loving wife had elaborately deceived him in this matter because he was wrong. All these things come home to him at once. He trembles. Sometimes we tremble when we're saved. We realise the Lord's mercy and how kind he's been to us and how he shed his blood to take away our sins, and we confess our sins and we realise how near we were to be lost. If we'd gone on like we were going, we might have wound up as murderers, as thieves, as adulterers, as whatever. But the Lord permitted us to escape. What a wonderful thing it is of the Lord that he permits us to escape. And that's why he trembled. There will be those who tremble when they hear the gospel. It doesn't necessarily follow that they'll be converted. Felix trembled exceedingly when he heard Paul's reason of righteousness and of judgment. He knew he was guilty, but it didn't change him. This is different. The trembling may be the same, but the trembling is because the Lord had spared him. Felix's trembling was because he knew that what Paul was saying was right about righteousness and judgment. He was a ruler and he lived in sin, but he wasn't going to change, so that made him tremble. and before the judgment seat of God, it will be too late. The trembling then will be a trembling not because you've been spared, but because you've been allowed to go on and on and on to disaster. And the tears from this strong man, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, "Bless me, my father." What a bitter cry will be at the day of judgment, when all time of appeal, all time of blessing, all time of putting things right will be removed. And the scripture tells us, of course, that he received no opportunity to turn back. "He shall be blessed," said Isaac. Perhaps Isaac had led him on all his life, saying, I know this is what God promised Jacob, but I'll see to it. I'll see to it. I'll see that you get the blessing. The older one ought to have the blessing. I don't know. Perhaps your mother was mistaken when she heard these things. And perhaps in some way he led him on and led him in deceit. And then when the time came, he had to let his son down because God intervened to do what he was right. "Thy brother came with subtlety and have taken the blessing. Is he not rightly called Jacob?" says Esau. "He supplanted me." The name Jacob means healer, not H-E-A-L, but H-E-E-L. He grasped the heel of his brother as he came out of the womb, as if he was bound to overtake him, and perhaps to overtake him in a way that's unfair. You know, in a match, if you grab hold of somebody's shirt, that's unfair. You shouldn't do that, to pull them back. Supplanter. "He has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now he's taken away my blessing." Not so, says the scripture. Not so. He didn't take away your birthright. You, when you came back one day being thirsty from the field, says the scripture, were profane. You said to your brother, "What good will my birthright do to me? I feel thirsty, I feel hungry, just give me that soup you've made. Yes, I don't mind, you can have my birthright, but I need soup." The Bible calls that profane. The definition of profanity is to value something that can only do you limited good over and above God's eternal good provision. Any man or woman who turns away from the appeals of God in the gospel to be saved and to follow him and to love heaven and says, "I prefer this world, I prefer adultery, I prefer my plans, I prefer to risk hell, maybe I'll change one day," is profane. Prefers the things that he wants to the things that are really best for him and that God has honourably provided should be his. But no, we say, "I want something which is just temporary, something which is immediate, something which gives immediate satisfaction." And that is the height and the essence of profanity. And the Bible says, that is not the proper verdict. "He took away my birthright?" No, you didn't value it. You didn't want it. You weren't keen to have it. Yeah, he did take opportunity. But all you needed to say was, "I'll starve rather than give you my birthright," and that would have been it. But you didn't. Now he's taken away your blessing. But that was what God had planned. "And hast thou not reserved a blessing?" Well, he did get a blessing. And this blessing seemed to satisfy this non-spiritual man, this man who is a sinner, but not a sinner saved by grace. A sinner who is being allowed to continue in his sinful way, and eventually it will lead to his destruction, because every one of us is a sinner, and unless we turn to the Lord to be saved, we shall go on to our own destruction. And we come to this last bit. "Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing," verse 41, "wherewith his father blessed him. Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand.'" Yeah, my father's going to die soon. He said so. But he wasn't going to die, in fact, for 40 years. However, this is how he looks at it. "Esau hated Jacob, and he says, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob.'" Now, it says that's what he said in his heart, but he must have told somebody, because these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah. She sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said, "Esau is intending to kill you. Now, my son, arise and flee to Laban, my brother, to Haran. Tarry with him a few days until thy brother's fury turn away, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him."
Rebecca knew Esau. She knew him ever so well. And he does have delightful characteristics. And this is one of them. That even though he got very angry, he would forget it in a matter of months. Now there are people, and you've got to be aware of this, even as Christians, you know. There are people who do get angry, get annoyed, make an issue of something, and then 2 days later they've forgotten. You're going to bear it as a grudge for them for 60 years. See, there are two different types of people. You mustn't do that. There was this pleasant characteristic of Esau, that even in a matter like this, he'd forget it soon. And indeed it was the case. We shall see later on, it was the case. She knew it. And she said, just go away. Till thy brother's fury turn away. Thy brother's anger turn away from thee. And he forget that which thou hast done to him. I'll send and you'll come back. She never did send. We never hear of Rebecca again except concerning her death long after it had happened, recorded in Genesis 49. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day? Well, it seems to me, as long as you get the word both straight, there's nothing difficult about those words. But the commentators seem to get themselves in an awful mess. What does it mean that she should be deprived of both of them in one day? Well, if you bear in mind what we've said, and if the both refers to her husband Isaac and her son Jacob, there's no problem. He said that as soon as his father died, he would murder Jacob. So she's going to send Jacob away. There is a problem. If you say, why should I be deprived of you both in one day, if that means Isaac and Esau, Esau and Jacob, then there is a problem. But that's not what she means, is it? She means, if I don't send him away, on the day that Isaac, my husband, dies, Esau will murder Jacob, and I will be deprived of both of them in one day. So I won't allow that to happen. I'll send Jacob away. And it finishes the same place as chapter 26 finishes. Do you remember chapter 56? Chapter 26 finishes. When Esau was 40 years old, he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. Rebekah says, years afterwards, I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth, the Hittites. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these, which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do to me? Of course, they were pagans. They worshipped idols. They did not worship God. They had no standards. They didn't obey the Ten Commandments. And consequently, Esau's liaison, having two wives. You see, this was another point of his being profane. Not only did he despise his birthright, but he knew that there should be one man, one woman, and he knew that he should marry within the church. So he marries somebody outside the church and marries two of them. Profane. Everything to do it wrong. Rebecca says to Isaac, I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. Now brethren, there is forgiveness for every sin. The Lord turns the wrath, the disobedience, the unkindness of people to praise him. We ourselves must understand that there are unpleasant characteristics by nature of all of us. And because we believe in him, he is changing us. But sometimes it's gradual. And we have to love our brethren. If the Saviour has once set his love upon us, we have no option. And we are to love them. Well, may the Lord teach us some of these things from Genesis chapter 27.